Open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. One of the outstanding news events of last week took place in Northern Ireland. The Queen, as head of the United Kingdom, head of state in the United Kingdom, met with and shook hands with former Republican terrorist Martin McGuinness. It was a very public moment of reconciliation and forgiveness, relayed on the TV news for all to see. It was made all the more poignant because it was a very personal as well as political gesture on behalf of Her Majesty, because her relative Lord Mountbatten was killed by the IRA in the 1970s. And here in Genesis chapter 45, we have the moment when Joseph is reconciled to his brothers who sold him into slavery many years before. We tend to think of this final part of the book of Genesis as the story of Joseph, influenced perhaps by the famous musical Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat or character study type preaching. But this is a story of the whole of Jacob's family and what happened when Joseph was sold into Egypt, not only had an effect upon his life, but the whole of the family. Well, obviously it affected Joseph himself. He was sold as a slave to Egypt, taken as a household servant into Potiphar's household, then sent to prison on false charges. God enabled him to interpret the dreams of his fellow prisoners, Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker. As a result of that, he was able to go before Pharaoh and with God's help explain to Pharaoh what his dreams meant, that there would be 7 years of famine followed by 7 good years and plentiful years followed by 7 years of terrible famine. And as a result, he was promoted to the position of Grand Vizier of Egypt, Prime Minister of all Egypt, making provision for the famine years that were ahead. So obviously what happened in him being sold into slavery affected the course of Joseph's life. But it also affected the whole family. Imagine sharing that guilty secret. Just think of what they did. They took that Technicolor dream coat. Although it's not really a Technicolor dream coat, is it? I shouldn't really call it that. Let's not give in to Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice. They took his coat of many colours, daubed it with blood, showed it to their father Jacob, and said with a callousness that could hardly be credited, "Is this the coat of your son?" Knowing that Joseph was his favourite lad. "Yes," he said, "undoubtedly Joseph has been torn in pieces by wild beasts. He's dead and gone. My eyes will see him no more." And then he went mourning every day. They couldn't cheer him up. They couldn't shake him out of his gloom. They have brought his grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. And how, just imagine what it must have been like to see their father in that state every day and to know why it was and not be able to comfort him by saying, "Well, don't worry, he's not really dead. We don't know what's happened to him, but he's in Egypt somewhere and we will go and we will see if we can find him and we'll all be happy again." But no, they kept it hidden. And the guilty looks exchanged between them. And the tension in that family must have been almost unbearable. And so this situation had to be dealt with. This was the family through which God had promised to bless all nations. But there couldn't be a channel of God's blessing to the nations if they were at war among themselves. And of course this intensified, didn't it, when the brothers went down to Egypt and bought bread. They came across a man who accused them of being spies and said, "Unless you come back here with your younger brother, you will no longer be able to trade in the land." And this man, this powerful foreigner, was manipulating them. And they didn't know quite what to make of it all. One moment he was welcoming them into his home for a meal. The next minute he had his servants accusing them of stealing his special silver cup. What was going on here? It's God at work through Joseph bringing his brothers to see how sinful they had been. It's God at work bringing this family to a point of forgiveness and reconciliation. Because the men that we encounter in Genesis 44 and 5 are very different from the men who sold their brother as a slave to Egypt all those years ago. They come, well, let's just sell him. It's no point in killing him. Let's sell him as a slave. At least there's something in it for us. But now, as Benjamin is accused of stealing Joseph's cup, they don't say, well, that's your problem, mate. If they're going to enslave you, well, that's tough. We're just going to go home and carry on with life as normal. No, they're changed, aren't they? They have a concern for their brother. They stand with him. And Judah, who was the worst of the lot, makes a passionate and eloquent speech to Joseph, pleading that Joseph would not imprison Benjamin and ultimately offering himself in Benjamin's place to be a slave in Joseph's household. And so now things are coming out into the open. Now God has been working within this family. The time of reconciliation and forgiveness has come. First of all, then, Joseph's identity revealed. On hearing Judah's speech at the end of detailed at the end of chapter 44, Joseph can bear it no more. He cries out to his servants, "Make everyone go out from me." And so there he is, alone with his brothers, and he weeps aloud, so that they could hear of his crying in Pharaoh's palace. And on a previous occasion, he could barely restrain himself when he saw his brother Benjamin there at the meal table. But he knew he had to carry it through. He had to have the cup placed in Benjamin's sack to test, to see whether his brothers were really changed men, to see if the time of reconciliation had come. But now he sees how different they were. And he says to them, "I am Joseph." And imagine how his brothers must have felt. This man, that's how they refer to him. The man told us this, and the man said that. Well, this great man, who seemed to be good cop and bad cop, all rolled into one. Come and have a meal. You stole my cup. He's Joseph, the one who they sold as a slave to Egypt. He's most powerful. Life and death in his hands, and they'd done him wrong. And we can understand how they might have felt. Not exactly overjoyed that it was Joseph, but dismayed, terrified. What's going to happen to them? And what will he do next? Now, Joseph doesn't ignore the fact that they wronged him. He says, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." But he's not out for revenge, but reconciliation. He doesn't want recriminations, but forgiveness. Oh, that was costly for Joseph. Yes, he had to bring his brother through all the rigmarole of accusing them of being spies and all the rest of it for a purpose. But it was difficult for him to go through all that. Difficult for his brothers too. But forgiveness and reconciliation is costly. Now I know the Queen is head of state and she has to do things in her public role that she might find difficult. But it must have been costly for her to shake the hands of Martin McGuinness. Did you see the newsreel when Martin McGuinness went to have a few words with the Duke of Edinburgh? He didn't linger for a chat, did he? he moved on because Lord Mountbatten was a favourite uncle of his, and reconciliation and forgiveness was beyond the Duke of Edinburgh. But the Queen, she shook his hands publicly, smiled benignly at this man who had brought such havoc and death in her domain in Northern Ireland. "I am Joseph," he says. The moment of revelation and reconciliation has come. And we would not know of God's reconciling grace unless his grace was revealed to us in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to save us from our sin. And as that great saving and reconciling event is laid down for us in the scriptures. The rulers of this world did not know who Jesus was. If they did, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. But God, by his grace, has revealed the depth of his love for this world in that he sent his Son into this world of sinful rebellion in order that Jesus might die upon the cross for our sins. That's what it cost for God to reconcile the world for himself. Joseph did not count his brother's sins against them. And that's what God does when he reconciles us to himself. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. But if God does not count our sins against us, and sin deserves punishment and death, how can God justly forgive guilty sinners? Because he made him be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And now, says Paul, we have this ministry of reconciliation, urging people, beseeching people to be reconciled to God on the basis of the finished work of Christ. I am Joseph. You are forgiven. And here is Jesus, the reconciler. Jesus, the one in whom there is pardon and forgiveness. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, Joseph discloses the Lord's purpose. Yes, his older brothers have sold him as a slave to Egypt, but Joseph doesn't blame them for this, because he had come to see God's hand in his brothers' actions. Now, this doesn't excuse their wrongdoing, but this thought helped Joseph to make sense of it all. He says in verse 5, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Now we're told in Psalm 105 that when Joseph was in prison, the word of the Lord tested him. Well, God gave him these dreams. He was going to be great. His brothers were bowed down to him. Even his father and his mother were bowed down before him, paying homage. But there he was, a slave, even worse than a prisoner on false charges. But God's word did come true. And God has sent him there for a purpose, in order that by his ability to interpret dreams and his wisdom and organizational skills and so on, that these things would be recognized by Pharaoh and he would make provision for the 7 years of famine that had already begun by this point in the story. Yes, the word of the Lord tested him, but God's word always comes true, although sometimes the Lord makes us wait until his promises are fulfilled in our lives. But Joseph can see in the words of the New Testament that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And that thought, it was not you who sold me here, but God, to preserve life, helped him to cope with all these trials and difficulties, all these ups and downs. And as we look in life in that way, it will help us too to cope with suffering, trials, injustice and ill treatment. One commentator puts it like this: "No one who believes in the sovereignty of God in the affairs of life can bear a grudge or take revenge, because we know our lives are in God's hands. Whatever difficulties therefore come our way, we can see them working for our good. How can we retaliate when someone does us wrong, when we see that wrongdoing, even at its worst, can be made to work for our good by God's sovereign purpose and grace? John Calvin had a friend by the name of Sebastian Castellio. And for a while, Castellio helped Calvin in his work in Geneva. But the two fell out. And Castellio wrote an open letter criticizing Calvin's views on the sovereignty of God. And he quoted Calvin out of context and mocked the reformer, suggesting that Calvin was saying that because God is sovereign over the affairs of men, God is sovereign even over the sinful actions of men, that God therefore must be the author of sin. And if God, if sins and wickedness are overruled by God, then how can we be held responsible but when we sin? And Calvin responded to Castellio, exposing his errors and his lies. And as he brings his response to a close, Calvin likens his former friend to Shimei, who cursed David when David was on the run from Absalom. And David was able to cope with this ill treatment from this man, because he looked at the whole of life as subject to God's sovereign overruling. David said, if Shimei is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And Calvin comments, David knew that Shimei was inspired to utter insults by the same madness by which you are now aroused, he says to his old friend. But he reckoned that the same attacks that Shimei made at random were being governed by the secret providence of God. For this reason, David restrained himself. No man will ever bear the insults of the devil and the wicked with calm moderation unless he turns his thoughts from them and towards God alone, and see God overruling, even as people act in a bad way toward us. Yes, Joseph's brothers had acted despicably, selling their own flesh and blood as a slave. But now Joseph can see the hand of God at work. He meant it for good, to save many people alive. After all, what would have happened to God's promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? Had not Joseph been sent ahead of them to make provision for the famine years? God had said to Abraham and the other patriarchs, in you all nations will be blessed. I will give you the promised land. I will be your God and the God of your descendants. Now, if they all died there in Canaan, Judah and Reuben and their children and Asher and Naphtali, there would have been no promise of God. There would have been no blessing to the nations. So God was overruling the wicked actions of Joseph's brothers in order to bring about good, in order to save the lives, not only of the covenant family, but to bring blessing and life to the nations as well. So that Pharaoh was able to say, when the people of Egypt came to him asking for bread when the famine had begun, he was able to respond by saying in chapter 41 and verse 55, go to Joseph, do whatever he says to you. Joseph has bread sufficient for you all. Go to him and live. And Jesus is the bread of life, isn't he? The bread that came down from heaven to give his life for the world. And when we feed upon him by faith, we live. And yet the betrayal of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, and the crucifixion of Jesus, they were the worst acts of sin and wickedness ever witnessed upon the world stage. Here is the King of Love, who went about doing good. Here is the one through whom the world was made, and yet the world did not recognize him. He was never cruel, he was never mean. He was kindness, but yet they despised him. They rejected him. One of his own followers betrayed him to his enemies. Pontius Pilate condemned him to death, knowing that he was innocent. And even as he was hanged upon that cross, They mocked him and they ridiculed him and they scorned him. If you are the Son of God, come down from there. Has the human heart ever been so vile? Have there ever been such gross sins? But God meant it for good. And it was through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that he became the bread of life, to give life for the world. We, by our sins, killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. And there is good in his death, there is life in his death, there is salvation in his death, as he gives his life for the life of the world, so that we might feed upon him as the bread of life and be saved. Thirdly, Joseph and his brothers reconciled. Hearing Judah's plea for Benjamin because of what the loss of the land would do to Jacob aroused Joseph's concerns for his aged father. And one of the first things he says to them in chapter 45, verse 53 is, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" And he takes this up again in verses 9 and following. "Hurry up, hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me a lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not wait." And to bring Jacob down to live in Goshen, the best of the land of Egypt, where Joseph will provide for his family. Now remember, when Joseph told his brothers their dreams, their response was, "Oh, that's wonderful, brother. You go for it. May your dreams be fulfilled." Now, hardly. "Will this man rule over us?" But now he says, "God has made me lord over all Egypt." And his brothers did have to bow down before him, didn't they, as he said. The whole reason why Joseph was getting his brothers, accusing his brothers of being spies and getting them to come back with Benjamin, softening them up by giving them a meal, placing the silver cup in Benjamin's sack, was to bring it to this point. He knows now that they are ashamed of their sin, that they confess their sin. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants," was their response when the cup was discovered in Benjamin's sack. And so he reveals himself to them and he speaks to them kindly and graciously. He embraces Benjamin, his brother, and weeps over him. And he embraces his other brothers who had sold him into slavery. And the tears of reconciliation flow. And they're all friends again. Harmony and peace and reconciliation is restored. We can sometimes think of reconciliation, can't we? Exclusively in terms of our reconciliation to God. And while our reconciliation to God is the most important aspect of reconciliation, we also need to bear in mind the importance of being reconciled to each other and forgiving each other. All nations blessed through a family at one another's throats? I don't think so. But now harmony is restored. The covenant promise can be fulfilled. All nations blessed through the seed of Abraham, ultimately through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that involves not only the reconciliation of people to God, but the reconciliation of people to one another. One of the great chasms of the ancient world, chasm still perpetrated today in some ways, is the great gaping chasm between the Jews as God's ancient covenant people and the Gentiles. The Gentile world were Gentile dogs, pagans, idolaters, but the Jews were God's own chosen special people. Gentiles were unclean, you couldn't even touch them, and to have dealings with them, you would have contaminated yourself. But in Christ, the middle wall of partition is broken down. He takes away the enmity between Jew and Gentile, reconciling them to God in one body. He is our peace. And in Christ, there is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. All these divisions that tear the human family apart, all made one in Christ, reconciled together. He is our peace. The social divisions, the language divisions, and all these kinds of things that cause people to hate and loathe each other. All these have been cancelled out in Christ, so that there might be forgiveness and peace through our Saviour. And Grace Church in Jerusalem has both Jews and Arabs. So that's amazing, isn't it? They've built up that big wall, haven't they, to keep the Arabs out. But the middle wall of partition has been broken down. It doesn't cut through the church, does it? As Jew and Arab meet together, praising Jesus, reconciled in him. And our Saviour said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." So our God is the great peacemaker. And it's like father, like son. When we are peacemakers, when we offer reconciliation and peace within the church, and also toward those who have ill-treated us as Christians from outside the church. And tensions do sometimes erupt, don't they, in churches and among Christians. It would be wonderful if we always got on and there was never a cross word, never an unkind action in any church anywhere. But the church ain't perfect yet. And sin will find its way, to express itself, even within churches. And we say things and do things that cause hurt and harm to our fellow believers. How are we going to deal with it when that happens? Oh, I suppose we can allow grudges to fester and bitterness to root up in our hearts and Christians barely on speaking terms within the same church, but that's not the way to do it, is it? If we believe in a God of reconciling grace, a God of forgiveness, then we ought to offer reconciliation and forgiveness to each other, as we who have received these blessings so graciously from the hands of our God. Paul and Barnabas fell out, didn't they? Monumentally fell out over John Mark. John Mark accompanied Barnabas and Paul on one of their early missionary journeys, but Mark thought, well, that was a bit hard going, and so he just left them to it. And Barnabas was all for giving John Mark a second chance, but Paul, for me to live as Christ, I'm not, if he's a bit of a slacker, if he's going to give up at the first encounter with opposition and difficulties, then we can't trust him. But later on, in one of Paul's later letters, he says, "Bring John Mark to me, because he's useful to me for ministry." There was reconciliation, there was forgiveness between John Mark and the Apostle Paul. And that's how it ought to be. Miroslav Volf wrote a very thought-provoking book, Free of Charge, Giving and Forgiving in a Culture Stripped from Grace. And I don't necessarily agree with everything that the Volf says, certainly not, but that book made me think a lot about this whole area of forgiveness. And Volf tells a story of the death of his young brother Daniel. Daniel was left under the charge of his auntie, where he lived in the former Yugoslavia. There were lots of soldiers, it was a military town. And his younger brother Daniel loved to go into town to play with his soldiers. The soldiers evidently had a soft spot for him. But one day he left the safety of the family home, went into town to see what the soldiers were up to. And a well-meaning soldier brought Daniel up onto the cart that he was driving. It was a terrible accident and Daniel was killed. And Volf spoke about his parents' attitude toward his auntie, who should have been vigilant concerning what Daniel was up to, and also the soldier, who was partly responsible for the lad's death. The soldier was discharged from the army because of what had happened. And Volf's father travelled for 2 days to see this soldier in his hometown to assure him of forgiveness. And the fact that his auntie had not looked after the child sufficiently didn't cause a rift in the family, because Wolf's parents said, God has forgiven us. So who are we to withhold forgiveness from your auntie? Now that's hard, isn't it? Hard for us to forgive one another, to let bygones be bygones, not to constantly bring up the past. But we can do so by God's grace, on the basis of what God has done for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not be like the unforgiving servant in one of Jesus' parables. You know, the one, his boss let him off a rather minor debt, and then there was a man who owed him even less money. And he said, you go off to the beggar's prison till you pay me the last penny. And then when the boss heard of what he'd done, he was in trouble, wasn't he? God has forgiven us so much. The infinite load of our guilt laid upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. How cannot we, for the sake of Christ, forgive one another and be reconciled to one another in his body? The Apostle Paul wrote on this matter to the church at Colossae, saying, Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Joseph and his brothers reconciled. Finally, Joseph sends for Jacob. News reached Pharaoh's ears that Joseph's brothers were in town, and so he gave command that they should load up carts full of provisions and go and bring Jacob to Egypt, and there they would live off the fat of the land. And in accordance with Pharaoh's instructions, Joseph had these carts laden with provisions and told his brothers to fetch their brother to him. And he kindly gives them changes of clothing, whereas they had stolen his coat of many colours some years earlier. He's kind, isn't he, to his brothers, not doing as he was done by, but going that extra mile in kindness and love and a true spirit of reconciliation and forgiveness. And as they headed off to Canaan, Joseph says to his brother, see that you do not become troubled along the way. He doesn't want recriminations. Reuben saying, I told you not to do that to Joseph, and all the rest of it. You can imagine how they might have argued over it, or what on earth are we going to say to Dad? It was your fault, Judah. It was your idea. You'll have to tell Dad what happened, that he's alive. But no, Joseph doesn't want that to happen. He wants his spirit of reconciliation to remain among his brothers. And then they arrive back home, and they tell their father that Joseph is still alive, and the old man can hardly believe it. And then he sees the evidence of all these carts laden with provisions, and now he can see that God has been so good to him. Remember what Joseph said when Jacob said when his sons returned after the first foray into Egypt, and there was Simeon kept in prison, and they could only return there on the condition that Benjamin accompanied them. Oh, he said, all these things are against me. But no, they're working together for his good. And there's Joseph sent ahead to Egypt to make provision for his family, and there'll be food for them and land for their flocks and so on and so forth. Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Reminds me of Simeon when he embraced baby Jesus in his arms. Now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's alive, who Jacob thought was dead. Now, he knew all about that himself, didn't he? Coming back from the dead, as it were. When Abram, his father, took him to Mount Moriah told by God to offer him there as a sacrifice. And Hebrews 11 says that, in a way, Abraham received him back from the dead. And so here, as far as Israel or Jacob is concerned, Joseph is dead. Without doubt, he is torn in pieces. My son is lost. But now he's alive. He's back. And his life and his provision and his blessing with him. The news, television news, hailed the Queen's historic gesture of reconciliation with Martin McGuinness. That word was used, historic gesture. And let's hope that what happened then, there last week, will help to heal old wounds in Northern Ireland. But it's only really the gospel that can really do that, isn't it? In Genesis 45, we've seen how God brought forgiveness, reconciliation, harmony to the covenant family. The truly historic act of reconciliation was when God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So be reconciled to God. He will not hold your sins against you. He's laid them at Christ's account at Calvary. And let's be reconciled to one another and offer the forgiveness to each other that God has so freely given to us in Christ. Freely you have received, freely give. Amen.